Paul. 987 in the Church Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll read the first 12 verses that we find there. The little heading in the ESV is a life pleasing to God. So let's read together. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. Paul writes, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honour, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that is indeed is what you are doing, to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." This is God's word. Turn for a moment this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and to the first 12 verses that we read a moment or two ago. Last night, or yesterday afternoon and into last night and this morning, our internet connection in the house kind of disappeared. I don't know what actually has happened yet. I haven't quite managed to work it out, but that's what happened. So couldn't send any emails, can't receive any emails. And it's amazing how quickly you become dependent on all of that. You're used to just sending something out or receiving something or whatever, and doing it immediately, and then for whatever reason, it doesn't work. And, well, you get pretty annoyed when it doesn't work like that, you know? Why is this not working? I should just immediately be able to send something to the other part of the world or whatever, and yet suddenly it doesn't work, and you're frustrated. If you've been driving around Edinburgh in the last few while, or probably any time in the last 20 years, you discover roadworks everywhere, slowing traffic down. And it's quite interesting what they do, because one day you're driving along and you think, oh, we've worked out where the roadworks are this week, and then the next day you're driving along, well, those roadworks have gone, but another set of roadworks has appeared somewhere else. And it is so frustrating. Slows you down. Gets you really annoyed. I was in the supermarket some time ago, and you know, one of these things where you're in a rush, you're trying to get something, and you're in a queue, and you think, look around at all the queues, and you think, well, this one here looks as if the person in front hasn't got much, don't look as if they're much shopping, so we'll go join that queue. And of course, then there's a problem at the till, and then there's a problem with the credit card, and all this other thing, and every other queue is disappearing down the road. You're stuck. And everyone behind you and in front of you, everybody's getting kind of more frenetic, more angry. And you know, the truth is that we live in such a kind of instant society, feral to the immediate, obsessed, so it seems, with what one writer has analysed as today's passion for the immediate and the casual. Everyone seems to be in a hurry. Fast food, news items from one part of the globe to the next come to us on the information superhighway. We spend our days running from pillar to post, looking for shortcuts. There always appears to be too few hours in the day. I got one of these tweets of pictures that was about shortcuts. There was a big massive lorry plowed into a bridge. There was a great picture of it. This big massive huge lorry plowed into a bridge, and on the lorry, on the side of the lorry, it said, there are no shortcuts on the road to success. Oh, don't add on it. But that's, you know, we're rushing around. Tension span is now partly getting shorter and shorter. The notion that people actually converse with one another is now disappearing. What you do is you don't talk with anyone. There's a great picture somebody showed me the other day. Was it in the Louvre? The Mona Lisa was there, and it had all these kind of teenage youths around about it, and they were all looking at their phones like this, and there was the Mona Lisa there. Nobody communicates. Everybody just communicates by your phone. Adverts, 15 seconds. I don't even know what that is before they change the angle and whatever. Less than that. Remote control on the television, flicked every few seconds to, surf around. And that's part of modern world in the West. People flip from one thing to another in relationships and jobs and interests, hobbies. Something new, something different, something exciting, something better. And that much of the emphasis is upon what gives me pleasure and satisfaction now. Tomorrow is no good. Now is everything. The immediate, the instant rules. And in such a cultural context, it strikes me that while there is a great market, really, for religious experiences, there's little enthusiasm for anything that seems to have a much longer term goal. The assumption seems to be that if we want something worthwhile, it can be acquired at once, immediately, with as little effort as possible. And it's a huge lie. We see it to some degree in the church. People hankering after certain kinds of experiences that will somehow zap them and make them feel fantastic, and then everything will be wonderful and everything will be fantastic. And it's not true. The Christian life, it seems to me, is seldom about the sudden and the immediate and the dramatic and the instant. It's more about what one writer describes as a long obedience in the same direction. And that's why the New Testament so often pictures Christian living in terms of being disciples and pilgrims. And it's something that we constantly need to be reminded of. And it's certainly something, I think, that Paul reminds the believers here in Thessalonica. This young church was, I suppose, to some degree, was something of an instant success. Paul and his friends had only been there a very short time. And yet the gospel had taken root. A church had been planted and was flourishing. And despite Paul and his friends' enforced absence from them, things had gone well. They were, in many respects, as Paul has already pointed out, a model church. And as Paul writes this letter to them, he's concerned that they don't simply remain where they are or rest on their laurels, but actually that they press on in faith. He was worried lest under pressure or opposition from others, they would abandon the faith and perhaps move on to something else. He was worried that their conversion to Christ would prove superficial and something of a three-week wonder. And while Timothy's report, as he brought news of the church back to Paul, gave much occasion for thanksgiving. It also revealed some kind of holes in the net that needed mending. There was a danger that in some areas they were sitting back rather than pressing on. That's always a danger and a temptation, I think, in the church. To think that we've arrived or to think that we've made it. That somehow we don't have anything more to learn. Nothing more to know. Nothing we need to change. No more growing to do. And we can settle for something that's pretty sterile and half-hearted. The Christian life is a life of progress. We can never say that we've made it or arrived. There are always things that we need to strive to do more and more. And that's what Paul says in these opening verses of chapter 4. He urges the Thessalonians, whose lives were, he says, were already pleasing to God, you'll notice in verse 2, to please God more and more at the end of verse 1. Just as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. That's to be your priority, says Paul. I want you to continue to please God. Please God. And to do so more and more. Please God with everything you have and all that you are. And I wonder if that's our mindset this evening. Are we living to please God? And are we doing that more and more? We all know what it is to please ourselves. It means doing what we want. So pleasing God is just, if I can put it this way, doing what He wants. Obeying Him, doing His will. And that's what the Thessalonians here are commended for and urged to do more and more. And in particular, there are kind of two areas of life that Paul says attention needs to be drawn to. He mentions them in his prayer at the end of chapter 3, and those are love and holiness. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love, chapter 3, verse 12, for one another and for all as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Just as Paul prays that these qualities will be seen in as prays that these qualities will be seen in the fruit of their daily living, so he now exhorts them or urges them to do just that. A kind of two areas, growth areas, if I can put it like that, where we're to please God more and more. And these qualities actually show up in pretty sharp relief against the background of our prevailing culture. They're characteristics not fashioned by a kind of instant spiritual experience, but by that long obedience in the same direction. So how are we to grow and what are we to grow in? Well, I think first and foremost, Paul mentions here that we are to grow in holiness in verses 3 through 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. In other words, you know, it's God's will that you should be holy. As God works in our lives, His goal is that we should be holy as He is holy, that we be like Him, that we be like Jesus. And of course, that word, as soon as you mention a word like holiness, that has a pretty much a bad press today, often associated in our minds with a kind of holier-than-thou attitude. The impression given often is that holy people are those who think themselves somehow better than others, who consider themselves morally superior to others, who look down their noses at others. But that is not the way in which the Bible understands holiness. The reality is that holiness is one of the great Bible words, because it's a word that most accurately describes God Himself. His very nature. Holiness is not really an attribute of God. It is His very essence. our God is a holy God, God of transcendence and awesome absolute purity. And lying behind that whole notion and idea of holiness is the thought of separation. God is holy because he is separate, he is distinct, he is different, he is other from us. We are only holy in as much as we are set apart for God. That's why in the Old Testament, the things that were holy, I mean, there was the holy temple and the holy land and the holy vessels and all these kind of things, they were holy because they belonged to God. They were set apart for God. They were set apart for that particular reason and purpose and use. To be holy means that we belong to God. And that is part and parcel of the very purpose of our salvation. Our union with Christ. We are drawn into a relationship with the God who is holy. And so holiness is not a kind of optional extra in the Christian life. It's actually a requirement. We're all of us set apart to be holy. So what does that mean? What does the life of holiness mean in practical terms? What are the consequences of belonging to God, of being set apart for his work and his will? Well, one of the clear implications, I think, of this text is that holiness involves sexual purity, sexual immorality. Is something that is to be avoided, says Paul, by the Christian. This is the will of God, your sanctification, verse 3, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Well, then we'll ask, well, what is that? What is it God calls us to avoid and make a clean break with? The word that Paul uses here, a Greek word, porneia, is a word that refers to sexual sin in a pretty broad, in a wide sense. It encompassed things like adultery and prostitution and fornication and homosexual practice and all sorts of things. All sorts of kinds of sexual interaction or sexual intercourse that took place outside of the God-given context of marriage. You know, it's often, it gives the idea, I think, in our present-day culture, that, you know, that sex is something that kind of invented in the sort of latter half of the 20th century. You know, one of the marked features of first century Greece and Greek Greco-Roman world was a rampant sexual promiscuity. That was the part of the fabric of the culture. Much of it associated with the worship of other gods and involved the prostitution and homosexual practice and casual sex. And the interesting thing for me as we read through any of the New Testament documents is that though this was the prevailing cultural consensus at the time, and the apostles and the early Christians did not say, oh well, that's all okay. They said, well no, this is not right for us to engage or to participate or to be like the world around us. They didn't say, oh well, you know, if we take this kind of stance, that might put people off the church. You know, we better change the standards, we better alter this, what God has said. We better alter the Old Testament text. Let's creatively reinterpret them. Let's change the teaching of Jesus. Let's soften the tone. You know, Paul doesn't do that here, does he? You know? You must abstain from sexual immorality, he says. He says, avoid it like the plague. You know, sometimes the impression is given that attitudes towards sex in the church are kind of narrow and repressive. But actually the Bible has a very, very exalted view of sex. You know, he sees it as something sacred and special. It's the world in which we live that sees it as something cheap and dirty. Not the scripture. Paul says we are to avoid sexual immorality. So how do we do that? How do we avoid sexually immoral behaviour that dishonours God? Well, look what Paul says in verse 4. He says that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honour. In other words, he says you need to control the sexual impulse and the sex drive. Holiness does not exclude sexual activity within the covenant of marriage, but rather it controls its character. Within and without marriage, self-control is needed in this area. It displays respect for others, puts the needs of others before ourselves. Not surprising, is it, that self-control is one of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul speaks of in Galatians. The kind of idea, you know, I might have a very powerful car, you know, I wish I did, but I don't now. I've got a Honda Jazz, not a very powerful car. I did have a BMW, it was a very powerful car. Well, you've got a very powerful car. You know, you can't just drive it at 100 miles an hour the whole time. You know? You can't whisk down, you know, Craig and Vivian at 100 miles an hour in your car. You've got to control. It's a 30 mile an hour limit. If you drive it that way, you'll be killing all sorts of people, probably yourself and others too. You know, you've got to put the brakes on. You've got to exercise control. And that's the kind of impression here, that's the kind of idea here. You say, well, why should we control ourselves? Why shouldn't we just do our own thing? Why are we to avoid sexual immorality? Is God just being a spoil sport? Far from it. It's simply that he knows best. It's not that God is against it, he said, he invented it. He designed sex for the covenant of marriage. God gives us rules and laws for our benefit. You know, and that's the same in this whole area of sexuality. And, you know, in this area lots of things can feel right, but can actually be all wrong. He's designed our sexuality, and if we abuse that or misuse it, ultimately it won't actually bring happiness and joy. It brings often despair and pain and guilt and all kinds of trouble. And behind the seeds of sexual promiscuity, often there is great pain, great hurt, great damage. And when we act against God and his plan and his will, we actually, in a strange sort of way, act against our own best interests. The American novelist Ayn Rand said in an interview some years ago, I consider promiscuity immoral, not because sex is evil, but because it is too good and too important. The writer Peter Wilkes makes a similar point. Sex says, I give myself to you, while marriage does the giving. Sex is like a parable of marriage. Marriage is the true self-giving. Within it, sex expresses that commitment a couple have publicly made in their vows to each other. Outside of marriage, sex is a lie. It says, I give myself to you, but denies the reality. Because you're not married until you're married. And so the teaching of the Bible and sexual immorality is like, you know, if you take the idea of solvent abuse, you know, glue, you know, that's a pretty great thing. But it's only a pretty good thing for sticking things together. You know, you use it to give yourself an artificial high. You start sticking up your nose and doing all sorts of other things that are not good. You know, you're abusing it. And sex is, in a sense, it's like glue. It's meant to stick people together in the bond of marriage. And applied in that way, yes, it's great. But wrenched out of that context, it becomes the sexual equivalent of solvent abuse. Now notice what Paul says here about such abuse. He tells us, first of all, I think that sexual immorality, verse 5, is inherently selfish, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. The essence of lust is that it seeks to take lust treats others as objects rather than persons. Its supreme goal is to satisfy self, no matter the cost. It's inherently selfish. That's what fuels much pornography, which is awash in our culture. Prostitution. The selfishness that only wants to use sex to gratify ourselves. So sexual immorality, according to Paul, is actually inherently selfish. And it's ultimately idolatrous. Because it goes along with idolatry. Idolatry and immorality in the scriptures go together. He says that, doesn't he? Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. For there is no knowledge of God. Immorality flourishes like a weed on a compost heap. Knowing God is the key thing here. People don't change, like the Thessalonians, turning from idols to serve the living and true God, unless they come to know Him. If they don't know Him, there is no change in lifestyle. And that's why, you know, in the church, our business in the church is ultimately, fundamentally, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, that men and women may come to know this holy God. Yeah, well, it's not enough for us to rail against immorality and the vices of our day and our culture. The church is called not primarily to moralize, but evangelize. Because while the gospel meets people where they are, in their brokenness and fallenness and sin, it does not leave us where we are. It changes us. It brings us a knowledge of God. That knowledge changes us from being men and women simply out to please ourselves to being a people whose greatest desire is to please the living God. Sexual immorality is selfish, it's idolatrous. Sexual immorality, according to Paul, hurts other people. Look again, verse 6. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Some translations, in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Often, sexual immorality actually takes advantage of other people. Adultery in a relationship, in a marriage, causes, let me tell you, untold pain and heartache. We had a close friend many years ago who wrote to us. He'd gone off with somebody else. She wrote this letter. She said, it's hard to say, but he's found a new girlfriend, and so there is no future for us. My whole world has been turned inside out and upside down at the moment, and it's hard to see a more positive, happy future. Well, you could write that 1,000 times over. In our day and age. And so, you know, we have to understand that sexual immorality is actually quite it is destructive to people, to relationships, to community. And that's actually why discipline is important in the church in these matters. Because actually, of course, that's the final point Paul makes sure that sexual immorality, it will be judged. So that's the fourth thing there, isn't it? No one transgressing wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Some translations, the Lord will punish all such sins. Now, yeah, it's something we need to bear in mind. We need to bear in mind that God is the one to whom we ultimately give account to. Of course, some people don't want to hear that, but we need to hear it. Our world needs to hear it. Because this is not what we're called to, says Paul in verse 7. God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. He's called us to please Him, and not just ourselves. Well, we may think that Paul's teaching here is very severe and hard. You know, I again, I speak with people, you know, in some churches, you say, oh, well, that's only just Paul and all this sort of stuff. Well, actually, I find Jesus' teaching actually much harder in this whole area. Remember his words in the Sermon on the Mount? You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. I tell you that anyone looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You know. Yeah, which one of us here would be prepared to cast the first stone? And Paul says this teaching is not to be set aside lightly. Because when we do that, we reject God and we grieve the Holy Spirit. God is calling us to be holy, to live holy lives. Not just a kind of purity on the outside, but on the inside. Not just where everyone else can see, but where he can see. We sang the words of Psalm 51, didn't we? What did the psalmist say after confessing his own sin in this very area? Truly you desire truth in the inner parts. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. How important it is that we live distinctive lives. And one of the ways in which we do that, one of the ways in which the early church and the early Christians lived distinctive lives in their culture was in this whole area of sexual morality. They stood out, if I can put it this way, like a sore thumb. There's a second area here as time has disappeared. Let me quickly move on. Growing in holiness. And secondly, growing here in love. In verses 9 through 12, God who is holy calls us to be holy, is also, of course, the God who is love and calls us to love and to love one another. And it's clear from what Paul says here and what we've already heard in the letter, the Thessalonians were well taught in this area. He says that they've been taught by God to love one another. You yourselves have been taught by God, verse 9, to love one another. This is something that God has worked in their lives. And that's again one of the evidences of the reality of our Christianity. You know, I wonder what we would use to test the reality of some profession of faith. What criteria might we use? Well, we might examine our feelings for God, or the amount of time we spend reading the Bible, or perhaps we would count how many times we come along to church, or list the number of activities we're involved in. And the New Testament actually places that emphasis elsewhere. Time and time again, it says you can test the quality of your Christian life by how you love other Christians and how you relate to them. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, says Jesus, if you love one another. The word that Paul uses here is a word that describes a kind of mutual or shared love within the Christian family. And while he commends them here for what they are doing, he reminds them of a few things about this obligation to love one another that are absolutely critical. He says, you know, this is a love that has to increase, it has to grow. Look what he says, verse 10, that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers. We urge you, brothers, to do this. The same phrase, more and more. Don't just settle where you are, do it more and more. More than a feeling, an act of the will. We have to choose to love one another. And if we want our love to grow, then we have to look for ways to help others. It should help us be patient when others annoy us or irk us. It must increase, it must grow, it must develop. Like any muscle, if I can put it this way, it doesn't grow unless it's exercised. You have to exercise it. Exercise love. And he says that it's a love, secondly, that should overflow. You do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. That's indeed what you're doing. It's not to be confined just to ourselves. It's actually to overflow to others, to touch the lives of others in different parts of the world, as we were thinking of tonight. It's really important. And it's a love, of course, that labours. In verses 11 through 12, live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your hands, that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. I suspect, and it seems that in this church, some sponged off the rest, and there were busybodies and meddlers getting involved in other people's lives. And kind of Paul says, look, this is hard work. It's important to have a good witness in the community, and that's one of the ways in which we do that, is by loving one another. According to Paul, the Christian life's not an instant fix. It's a long obedience in the same direction. It means taking time to grow in holiness and love. Yeah, the world in which we live, you know, presses in on us. Wants to deflect us from that path of obedience. It wants to veer off into sexual immorality. Or create an indifference to the needs of others. But we need to keep at the very forefront a desire to please God. I came across these words of G.C. Ryle. This is what he wrote. Fairly sobering words. The day of judgment will reveal strange things. The hopes of many who were thought great Christians while they lived will be utterly confounded. The rottenness of their religion will be exposed and put to shame before the whole world. It will then be proved that to be saved means something more than making a profession. We must make a practice of our Christianity as well as a profession. Let us think often of that great day. Let us often judge ourselves, that we be not judged and condemned by the Lord. Whatever else we are, let us aim at being real and true and sincere. John mentioned when he was speaking about the Christians in Malawi, and you know, one of the great themes there, that theme of thanksgiving. And that's so important as we seek to live our lives here, that our lives are seen as a response of thanksgiving to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Our lives of holiness and love are not lived in order to earn brownie points with God. They're lived out of a sense of thanksgiving for God and for what He has done for us. Let's pray. Lord, we are all sinners who fall short of Your glory in so many different ways. Lord, keep us on the narrow road. Keep us following Jesus. Keep us going forward in faith. Help us to make progress. Help us not to get stuck. Help us not to look for quick fixes. Lord, help us to know You better and to love You more. Lord, keep us from sin and selfishness, and help us to rest our full confidence in You and to live lives of thanksgiving that will please You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.